We're continuing our series in 1 Peter chapter 1. And today is the last sermon out of chapter 1. We're going to take a break for a few weeks, and then we're going to go into Easter. And so we will not be picking up this series until probably the 1st of May. But it does complete our study of chapter 1 this morning. And we're going to look at the last three verses, verses 22 through 25 in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin reading from verse 22 if you want to pray, if you want to open your Bibles or look on your smart devices. Peter writes to these Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And when I was a kid, when we went to class in grade school, you could bring a treat, but you had to have enough for everyone. And if you didn't have enough, then you couldn't eat the treat. And that same rule should apply to pastors, because when pastors go to thank people for something, they inevitably leave someone out. So they shouldn't thank them unless they can remember everyone. And I forgot the Gaties are part of our Alpha team, the Zygmunts are part of our Alpha team, Nancy's a part of our Alpha team, so thank you to you as well. It's just the names did not come as quickly as they should because I'm getting old. When I was a junior in high school, I wanted to be an architect. And but somewhere in that junior year, I began to desire to be a lawyer. I think the fact that I was mediocre in math was one of the reasons why I didn't become an architect. But somewhere, and that's ultimately, as you know, for most of you anyway, that's what I became in my first career. I became an attorney. But in college, I continued to feed an interest that had developed in me as a high school student. And it was politics. I loved reading about it. I loved studying it. So much so that in college, I was a political science major with a minor in history, specifically U.S. Political history. And after college and law school, I began to practice law. But I still kept reading about politics because I just so much enjoyed it. It was always kind of on my radar. Studying the newspapers, they did have those back then. Reading journals on current political events and analysis, it was still of great interest to me. I almost launched a career in politics when a local alderman who was a member of our church was resigning his position on the church, on the city council, and he said that the precinct captains had come to him and that the result of that is that they wanted me to run in his vacant position as an alderman. I thought about it. I said no, because I had four little girls at home, a beautiful wife, and it would demand more time than what I felt I had from being able to provide for my family. So I said no. I passed up the opportunity, and as I think of that, I could have been President of the United States. But the fact of the matter is, I reminisce a little bit because I have three different topics, different thoughts for you today. And they may seem unrelated, but I hope by the end of our time together, you'll see how they are actually connected. And I'm going to approach them with three different questions. And the first question really is, who are we as a country? Who are we as a country? I don't think it's any surprise to any of you, there's a very deep divide in America today. A bitterness has set in. And it's probably best revealed in the world of politics. There is such vitriol, such anger that's expressed from every corner of the political spectrum, whether you're on the left or the right or somewhere in between. And I think some of it is coming to a crescendo because next year, believe it or not, next year we have a presidential election, 2020. And we're going to be looking to elect the next president of the United States. The contestants for this field are already on the field of battle. They're already posturing. They're already putting on their armor to battle, to seek to claim to be the best person to lead this country as president of the United States. Some political pundits are saying that this election that next year is going to determine the future of our nation. Some have even gone so far as to say it's the most important election in the history of this country. That's what some are saying. I remember hearing that kind of rhetoric in 1960 when I was in grade school and Nixon was running against Kennedy. I also remember hearing that when it was Goldwater and Johnson. It kind of came back again when it was Bush and Clinton. And then it was Obama and McCain, and last time it was Clinton and Trump. The most important election in the history of our country. It seems like every election gets that moniker. I would call it that burden. Now, there's no question that without a doubt, there are some great things at stake. The next president will probably appoint another Supreme Court justice or two. They will appoint numerous federal judges, and all of those sitting on these benches, which, as far as our Constitution is concerned, are permanent appointments. They cannot be they can be removed for cause, but there's no electing them. There's no rotating on and off. They will, in fact, make decisions that will affect every person living in the United States. No question about it. The people that are appointed, or by he or she, whoever the president is, will set policies that will affect everyone. Whoever's elected as president is going to have to continue to lead us on this war on terror. It may look different today than it did 5 or 10 years ago, but it's still there, and it will still pop up. It's evil is evil. They're going to have to deal with the issue of abortion, which has now evolved into the killing of born babies in some states, having that law passed. There's a name for that. It's called infanticide. And it was practiced by some of the most evil reigns in human history. They're going to have to deal with the complex issue of immigration. The next president, you know, they're going to be pro-life or they're going to be pro-abortion. They're either going to come into the office seeking to defend what we would think are traditional values, which means the core of the family needs to be held and maintained in its understanding, certainly in a biblical sense. They will come in and they will either acknowledge that God created two genders, male and female, and not 23 genders, or sexual identities, I guess would be the better term, which only confuses our culture and our young people. So there's a lot at stake. Who are we as a nation? Here's my request of you, because as you know, the rhetoric and the posturing has already begun. Pay attention. Pay attention. Don't fall for the sound bites of the various interested parties, whether they're Democrat or Republican or Independent or some other flavor. Research the issues yourself. Look at them through the lens of what has God say. What are the principles that God would have to bear on the various issues? Seek to find the truth in the issue in light of God's truth, and then participate. Minimally vote. There were some people within Christianity, despite what the media may say, that were so disgusted with both candidates last time that they didn't even vote. We have an opportunity, we have a responsibility, I think, as God's people to be a part of the process. But let me give you two scriptures that I really want you to play around with in your mind and your thinking and let God deal with in your heart. And the first one is this, Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. This psalm was written to the people of God because they're worried, because it's in the context that there is a king, a very powerful ruler, who's about to come in and take over their land. And their angst is everywhere. And here is what the psalmist writes. No one from he's writing it to give encouragement to a fearful people. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. I believe wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God. I absolutely do. He is that invisible hand that has moved throughout not only our nation's history, but through the history of the world. He's at work. He's there bringing down one ruler, taking down another, bringing up one nation, taking down another. And so, friends, I do not believe that anyone's going to be the president of this United States unless God has ordained it. But that doesn't mean we don't have a role to play. But it does mean that we can rest in that sense of security that God is still on the throne. Let us not become like the world that wants to either withdraw or worry itself to death. But let us shine brightly as God's people. And let us participate in the process that God has given us here in this country. The second passage is this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul is exhorting young Timothy to pray for those in authority, and he says this, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior." Pray. God has given us this incredible weapon known as prayer that the world doesn't have, but we do. So we need to be praying for those that we elect or that the country elects, whether it was our candidate or not. We have a responsibility. He says if we want to live quiet lives in godliness and holiness, then we ought to be praying and praying for those who are in authority over us, no matter the party affiliation. Maybe if it's something you didn't vote for, you should be praying more for them. You know what? The weapon of prayer, that's one of the reasons we have a Thursday night prayer meeting here every week. 7 o'clock right here. That's why on May 2nd, we're going to have a National Day of Prayer where churches join with churches all across the country to pray for our country and our authority, the authorities over us. We're going to have a service that night at 7 o'clock. Join us. Join with not only us, but hundreds of thousands of Christians all over the country praying on that one day for our country. Who are we as a nation? Stay tuned. TBD, to be determined. Who are we as a church? The second thing that I have on my mind is just not who we're going to be as a nation, but who are we now? And when I say we, I'm talking about us as a church, Long Grove Community Church. Now, to answer that question, you may want to go back to July 18, 1846, which is when they had the very first public worship of Long Grove Church. It wasn't called Long Grove Church. They changed their name somewhere back in the 1800s. I think it was called Prairie Community Church, Prairie Church, or something like that. But it's the first gathering, our ancestors, spiritually speaking, of this church. They gathered together, and Reverend Dumpster was the very first pastor of this church. Many people don't know him, but Reverend Dumpster was a missionary to the Indians that lived along the Lake Huron. And he had been asked, he had been told, you know what, there's a lot of people gathering over here in this area known as, actually, I think it was called Prairie View area here, now known as Long Grove. And we want you to go over there and just see, is there a church that needs to be planted there? And he planted the church, he and a few of the Christians that were already here, and they held their first service on July 18th, 1846. But that's not where you go to find out who we are as a church. I think you have to go back to October 31st, 1517. How many recognize that date? A few of you. A young monk, young at the time, took, and he had some concerns about what his church was teaching. Because he had begun to read the scriptures with a greater intensity, a greater interest, and he realized that what the church was teaching seemed different than what the Word of God had to say. And so he put together 95 statements, and he wanted the church hierarchy, the authority of the church, those who kind of had sway in the teaching of this church, he wanted them to discuss it and clarify these issues. The man's name was Martin Luther. And it ended up being a revolution, in a sense, because rather than discussing these 95 statements and bringing clarity to them, they expelled him from the church, the Catholic Church, and thus began the Protestant Reformation. And one of the key features of the Protestant Reformation was, in fact, the centrality of the Word of God. That when the Word of God differed from the traditional understanding or the traditions of the church, the Word of God would be supreme. Not what the man had done, but what God had said. And out of that came some essential characteristics of what it means to be a Protestant church. You know, many of you have not come through the Protestant tradition. You're now attending a Protestant church, but you came through, many of you, through the Catholic tradition. Well, the Protestant tradition has some essential aspects that I think help make it the Protestant church. One of them is the idea of justification by faith alone. Luther called this the central teaching of the scriptures. The church will stand or fall, depending, to me at least, on the faithfulness that we have to this truth of justification by faith alone. Now, what does that mean? Well, hopefully you've been here enough that you can kind of put a little bit of an understanding together, but let me give it to you. It means that God declares that the believing sinner, he declares them righteous solely on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. That sinner has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by anything that they can do in their life. The justification by faith alone. That is a central feature of the Protestant Reformation, and we stand with that as part of our identity. The second major development is the priesthood of the believer, the priesthood of every believer. You see, before the Reformation, church members had to depend upon their priest for the administration of the sacraments, for in a sense, the insurance of their salvation in heaven. But Luther argued from 1 Peter, of all things, 1 Peter, we'll see this in a few weeks, well, in May, from 1 Peter 2:9, that all believers are priests. That is, that we all have this direct connection to God, that we don't have to go through a priest, we don't have to go through a pastor, we go directly to the Father in prayer for forgiveness, in confession of sin, that there's not some sacrament that we have to do, there's not some indulgence in the days of Luther that we have to pay. It's direct. And the third feature was of the Reformation is it put the Word of God, it made it available to every man and woman. Because up until the Reformation, the Scriptures were primarily in Latin. Or they were in the Greek and the Hebrew, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And therefore, the only people that could read it and teach it and explain it were those who had advanced education. Well, guess who that was? That was the church. That was the priests. And so the average person had no idea, did not have access directly to this word. Well, Luther set about and he translated the Latin into German. And it wasn't long before others within greater Europe began to translate from the Latin into their language, so that suddenly, over the course of just a very few short years, the Word of God became available to everybody, not just the priest or the pastor. It didn't have to go to a priest or a pastor to get approval for all kinds of things that God had called them to do and to be. You have a Bible in English, if you read the Bible on your own, if you come to God in Christ's name without asking permission of the pastor, if you've trusted Christ by faith alone as your Lord and Savior, you can look back to the Reformation and say, that's who I am. We stand in that river. All of this meant that the gospel was now freely available to everyone who would read, to everyone who could hear. Justification by faith alone meant that the sinners could find true freedom by looking to Christ and not going to their pastor or their priest and not relying on just good works, thinking, have I done enough? Because they mean nothing. They do not replace faith. So who are we as a nation? I don't know. To be determined. Who are we as a church? We are a church that centers itself on this book. It is the centerpiece of who we are and of what we teach and what we believe. And when we have something that might be of a tradition, but it doesn't gel with the Word of God, then it's gone because the Word of God prevails. The third question that I would ask is, who are we as a people? Who are we as a people? And this brings our text into play. 1 Peter, the chapter has two parts. The first part, really three parts. There's the greeting, and then there's verses 3 through 12, which is Peter's reminding his readers of the glory of salvation, the blessings of salvation that God has provided for them, that an inheritance that can never be taken, no matter the trials. That's that part. Then we get into Peter's statements that basically say, here's how you respond to this glorious truth that God has given to you, that God has done in your life, his salvation in your life, his guaranteeing your eternal destiny is in heaven, and that there's nothing that can mar that. And Peter says, here's how we're to respond. Verses 13 through 16, be holy. for our God is holy. Verses 17 through 21, fear God. In other words, as we saw last week, love and revere, have respect for God in your lives and how you live your lives. And today we come to the third response that Peter wants to give us, and that's love one another. Love one another, verses 22 through 25. And that's what we're going to look at this morning for the next just couple minutes. More than two. Next many couple minutes. The text that we're looking at, verses 22 through 25, it has two parts to it. There's the first part, verse 22, love one another deeply. Then there's a second part that says, that refers to the word of God as imperishable, imperishable. At first glance, it may not be easy to see the connection between the two. Oh, and by the way, you know those other two thoughts that I gave to you? We're going to try to tie that all together at the end, so bear with me. Look at verse 22. Look at what it says about love. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. The phrase love for your brothers in the Greek, in the Greek version or in the Greek of this text, it literally is the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia. What's Philadelphia called? City of brotherly love. And that's what Philadelphia means. It means brotherly love. To have a deeper understanding of what that means, though, because if you've ever been to Philadelphia, they don't always love each other, especially if you're a Bear fan, right? It's comprised of two words, philos, which is a warm, affectionate love, typical of what it is within the family. And just to make sure that you understand that that's what it means, the word adelphos, philos and adelphos, means brother. The original meaning of adelphos means born of the same womb. Born of the same womb. I don't have any brothers. I have a sister. Her name is Sherry. She's one of the most lovely and wonderful women that I have in my life, and that I think anybody privileged is privileged to have her in their life. And we are brother and sister. Why? Because we were born from the same womb, one womb. But what's true of me and my sister, or you and your siblings, is true of us as a church. In a spiritual sense, everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is my brother and my sister, and is in your brother and your sister. Why? Because we are born from the same spiritual womb, the same spiritual womb, the womb of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Peter even uses that born-again phrase, kind of giving it that birth motif, that sense of the womb. We are born again. We are born from the same womb. And so we are brothers and sisters in Christ. So everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to me, and I belong to them. So just as I truly owe my sister Sherry brotherly love, I also owe a love, a type of love, to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Peter gives two qualifiers that I think that can help us understand what this love looks like, what he's talking about. He says, first of all, our love is to be sincere. The word for sincere there means without mask, hypocritical. In other words, it's genuine, it's authentic. We don't pretend about this. There's an authenticity to it, a sincerity about it. It's transparent, it's real. And then the second qualifier that he gives is that it's a love that needs to go the distance. Notice he uses the word deeply. This is the only time that the Greek word for deeply here is used in the New Testament. And often you'll look in other texts to see what a word, particular word means as it's applied in other contexts. We don't have that luxury here. So if you go outside the Bible's use of this word, which this is the only place it appears, to my knowledge anyway, and you go to secular usage in this day and age, in the day and age of Peter, it's a term that's used for galloping horses. So, love one another sincerely and like galloping horses. Now, that makes a lot of sense. So, let's move on. What does that mean? I shouldn't do that. I've got too much fat that flat, but, you know, this goes around. Let me give you what I think is being said. In fact, it's not... The image that comes to mind, how many of you remember, what was it, Australia, no, the guy running downhill on that. Yeah, Man from Snowy River. How many of you remember that movie? Do you remember the scene where the hero is riding down that literal mountain and it's almost straight down and you can just see every sinew of that horse reaching, reaching, reaching. Beautiful scene, wonderfully photographed. And it wasn't even in HD. That's what Peter's talking about. It's like a football player who has the ball, he sees the goal line, he's going down, and he uses every bit of his energy and the stretch of his body to put that ball over the goal line. That's what we're talking about. Deeply stretching with sincerity. Now, there's two conditions, Peter says, for this love to exist. There's our part and there's God's part. And he lists our part first, but the fact of the matter is that God has to do his part before we can do our part. But I'm going to take him in the order that he did it. Our part is we obey the truth. Look at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourself by what? By obeying the truth. Why? So that you have what? Sincere love. Our obedience to the truth of God is the fountainhead for loving one another. Okay? And it's not just, it's obeying that, be holy, fear God, love one another. How are we doing that? By being holy and fearing God. That's the beginning. Obeying God's truth is the fountainhead for loving one another. But notice there's another part in this, and it's God's part, which actually has to predate our obeying the truth. And God's part is he's caused us, as Peter says, verse 23, to be born again by what? By the seed of the Word of God. It's God's part is salvation. God's part is taking that seed of the Word of God and creating within us a transformational life, a life where we know Christ as Savior and we begin to grow Christ-like in him. And the Word of God is central to that. There's even two seeds in this text. He has two seeds in view. He has the perishable seed and he has the imperishable seed. The perishable seed is what we can do in human life. Notice he says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. One of the truths of this whole thing is that if we're trying to love one another with what we can generate within our own humanity, it's going to flower and then fade. It's not going to last. It's not going to be that kind of faith that is sincere and stretches with every ounce that we can give to love that person. Peter says there's only one thing that can do that, and that's the imperishable seed of the Word of God. And that's where this whole thing gets tied together, verses 22 through 23 and 25. The Word of God is what's central to our salvation. It's what's central to us understanding what it is that God is calling me to obey. And it's central to giving us the kind of heart that says, I want to love my brothers and sisters in Christ with sincerity and with that stretching effort. Deeply. The title of my sermon is Undying Love. With an undying love. And that's the connection. The imperishable Word of God that produces new life in us produces an imperishable love for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. True brotherly, and I would add sisterly, I'm just using brotherly because that's the terms that Peter uses, and to say sibling love, that's kind of nah. So it's not very warm. So true love like this, the kind of brotherly, sisterly love that we all for is sincere, it's not hypocritical. It goes the distance even with difficult to love people. And let's face it, all of those people are around us. It's not just out in the world. There's some difficult people that are sitting in our churches from time to time. Believe it or not. I'll be honest with you, I struggle with this. Sometimes it's hard to love the difficult brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not an excuse, is it? That's not what God called me to. And all of that should flow from us as a result of God's imperishable word planted in us to which we are obedient. So, two parts, brotherly love, God's word. Two qualifiers for the love. It needs to be sincere. It needs to be deep, lasting, stretching. Two conditions for this to happen, God's salvation and our obedience to the truth that he gives us in his word. And then two seeds, we can either do it with our own human effort, which is fleeting, or we can let that imperishable word of God take root and transform us. There's two other one other pair I want to note for you. I want to make sure we understand that when we're called to this brotherly love in Christ to one another, that doesn't mean that we put our brotherly love to our family on hold. We still have a responsibility. And if anything, we need to give them the same kind of love that is sincere and stretching. You know, Joanne and I, I don't know why I call her Joanne sometimes and sometimes Joe, but my wife, Joe, we've been talking about what's going to happen when we leave this position a number of months from now. It's not right away. And, you know, our family love has played a role in our thinking. Our family, our kids, grandkids, parents. We're trying to figure out what comes next. So we've kind of made a decision. We've decided that we're going to move to a remote island in Hawaii and live on as far away as we can. The other option was to find a cabin somewhere high up in the mountains that takes 3 weeks to hike up to. And that'll discourage family. No, obviously. No, we've decided that whatever it is, we're going to somehow remain in the area, remain close, because we have 6 of our 8 grandkids are in the area. My mom is 88 and soon to be 89, living in Rockford. Joe's mom and dad are 88, soon to be 89 and 90, living in Rockford. So in our family, the desire to love one another as family is still a huge part of our decision-making. And it's interesting because I made comment a few weeks ago with regard to her mom and dad's 70th anniversary. I've known her folks for 50 years. I've known my mother for 67 years. Well, make it 66. I probably really wasn't aware of it first year, but I remember when my dad and my mom and her dad and her mom were young and vibrant. But now they're old and they need help. And so our love is to stay in the area so that we can be a part of whatever we need to be. And that's a picture of what we're supposed to have for one another. We're a spiritual family. We're to have the kind of love that says, you know, I want to stay close to my brothers and sisters. That doesn't mean that you live next to each other and all of that kind of stuff. But wherever it is that God plants you in whatever church, they're your family, and you need to be a part of them, and they need to be a part of you. It's one of the reasons we do life groups. It's one of the vehicles that we have of intersecting with each other's lives. And I think what Peter's trying to help us understand, because you notice he's made reference to the coming of Christ a couple of times in chapter 1. He's made reference to that inheritance that we have that can never be diminished, never be taken away. He's wanting us to keep an eternal view in our mind as we live our lives today. And I think what he's trying to say is, listen, you are to love one another deeply and sincerely. Why? Because you're going to carry that on into heaven. Why not get started now? That's what he's calling us to. What is this point? What does this love look like? Because I probably haven't said anything that really, I don't know, I'm still not sure. You know, the other day, we got a prayer request from one of our members who said that they had a coworker that is facing a liver transplant. I don't know if they're in the protocol or if they're just trying to be screened early on, but they're facing this serious, serious question. And that prayer request went out to our prayer team. And it was the next day that an email came back, and it was from another couple in the church. I said, you know what, we've gone through this. We would be willing to walk alongside this person that's facing this issue. We'd be willing to walk alongside, help them understand what's happening, why it's happening, give them as much resource as we can. That's what brotherly love looks like. That's what brotherly love looks like. But that's kind of a unique circumstance. So what about the rest of us? Well, I thought about this, and I was trying to think of, okay, here's a couple more illustrations. But then I realized, no, God has told us what brotherly love looks like. And it's found in the Scriptures. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We often hear that preached as a part of a marriage ceremony, a wedding ceremony. You know, it was never intended for that. It's perfectly fine. It's a great way of thinking about marriage, but Paul was writing that to the church in Corinth, and they were at odds. They were anything but loving one another, brotherly and sisterly. And so he writes this text to them, and here's what it says. Begin with verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Here's the love that we're called to. It's not circumstantial. It's of the heart, which is why the Word of God has to be the source of this, the transforming power of the Word of God, because we're not just talking about what we do. We're talking about the attitude that we have towards one another. So he says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. This is what you and I are called to as we seek to love one another. Three thoughts. Who are we as a nation? I don't know. Just be praying. Be a well-informed participant in the process. Where we are as a church, we are a church that will stand on this word from now until eternity. Who are we as a people? Well, Peter says we're to be a people that's characterized by pursuing holiness because God is holy. We are to fear God. We are to love and respect Him. And we're to love one another. How are they connected? They're all happening in our lives today. We live in a country that's divided, so how do we live? How do we show this country that we as Christians march to a different tune, that we're not going to be sucked in to the division and the hate? Well, by being holy, by fearing God, by loving one another, by saying, here is the authority by which we live our lives. Not some administration's edict, but the Word of God. That's how they're tied. You see, Andrew did a great job on this graphic. He's such a talented kid. We've split it because, in a sense, that's how we sometimes live our lives, bifurcated. Well, that's that part of my life, and this is my part of the life. But in reality, they're together, and there's one world with the Christ, with the cross in the middle. We're living in this world as citizens of this world, but also as citizens of the kingdom of God. And we're doing it at the same time. There's not a bifurcation here. God never intended it to be that way. And so we have a responsibility to hear what God is telling us through this faithful servant, first Peter, and also then to let the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is the fertilizer that the Holy Spirit uses to develop these things in us. And so we live in this world, but we do so as characterized by these truths. So who are you? Who are you? Will we live the way that God calls us to live? In this dying world, will we shine the light of Christ around us? Let me give you one final thought. Sometimes people think, well, Peter was pretty impetuous. Maybe he just wrote this on his own. No. No. If you want to know where he got his source, it's John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's doing it in the upper room. These are some of the last thoughts he will ever share with them. That's how heavy upon his heart. And what did he say? A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Friends, the witness of Jesus Christ is at stake in how we love one another. Father, we come to you. Just use whatever I've said. More importantly, use the words of Peter in our lives to help us to become more and more what you've called us to be. Lord, we are. We're living in two worlds at the same time. Help us to bring the world of your world, the kingdom of heaven, through our lives into the world that we live in, this world that is divided, this world that is confused, this world that is lost, this world that is dying. Let us bring your kingdom in how we care for one another. Might that be the first witness that we can give to that other world. And I pray this in Jesus' name.